through the sermon, I decided that I'd rather focus on Colossians, and this will be what really comprises our third point this evening. Colossians chapter 2, you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 1143. This is in connection with our catechism study of the Lord's Prayer as we look this evening at the last petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And there we read Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. "So then, just as you received Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And there ends our text this evening, and I invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 63. We're going to only be dealing with one question and answer this evening, question and answer 127 on the top of page 63. I'll read the question and together we'll respond with the answer. What does the sixth request mean? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil" means, by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. This we believe. Let's once again ask for the Holy Spirit's illuminating grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we approach your throne of grace to plead for mercy. We pray that you would fill us this evening with your Spirit. Father, as we have the privilege of being addressed by you through your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Father, we pray that you would open up your scriptures as we examine them to see what it is to be tempted. And not only that, but Father, we pray, encourage us as your children, that as we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, may these things not weigh us down, but as we look at this evening, we pray, give us hearts to see who we are in Christ, and that as our identity is secure with him, so is our strength and resolve to also resist all that we face in this life. Help us to that end, we pray. In Christ's name alone, amen. In Russell Moore's book, Tempted and Try, the author tells a personal story which really gives the impetus behind the reason for writing this book. He tells a personal story that took place when he was traveling with his family on a frustrating day. They've had back set after back set traveling with his family. His children had been fighting in the back seat pretty much all the day. They've had bad weather, and so they were forced to stop in the night for a hotel. And he tells that he went in to talk to the stewardess at the hotel to secure rooms for the night. And as the story progressed, he tells how he noticed the young girl looks very familiar to someone he knew in college. And they began to have a casual conversation together. And as the story goes on, he notes that he actually got lost in the conversation with this young woman. That is, until his 3-year-old son came through the door crying, "Daddy," and this is where the story picks up. He says, "I looked at him, and I wiped a bead of sweat from my forehead as I realized I had completely forgotten that my family was waiting outside for me in the van. As I signed the credit card form, I noticed that my voice and body language towards the clerk had suddenly become a good bit more businesslike. I felt as if I had been caught doing something wrong, and it rattled me. Now, on the one hand, nothing happened. I hadn't, to use biblical language for it, lusted in my heart for her. I had just engaged in a minute of conversation. But it scared me. I was scared not by what actually happened, but by a glimpse into what could have happened. What if I had been on a road trip without my family, but rather on a business trip alone, as I often am? What if she had been interested in me? For a moment, just a moment, I had forgotten who I was. Rather, who I am, a husband, a pastor, a son, a Christian, a dad. I was struck by the thought, it starts like this, doesn't it? It starts as a series of innocent departures, gradually leading to something more and something more. What scares me even more is to wonder how many of those situations have happened in my life when I never had the clarifying moment of waking up to the horror around me. It scared me to think how something like this could just so seemingly naturally happen. What if I wasn't just accidentally winding up there in the hotel lobby at that exact point of exhaustion and irritability? What if I was being led?" And you see, it's stories like that that lead us to this prayer this evening, because just like Russell Moore, you and I daily find ourselves with encounters such as that. Now, perhaps not encounters exactly like that, but you and I, every day when we wake up, we face the reality that we will find a world waiting for us with enticements seeking to lure us away from following Christ. And that's really what we want to deal with as we look at this, the last request of the Lord's Day. And in particular, I want to note that it's a prayer of grace. It's a plea for God's divine grace to protect us from the enticements of our heart. Now, just by way of setting the context, we need to note that really it's just one request. I think it's helpful. John Calvin says that it probably could rightly be translated by saying that we may not be led into temptation, deliver us from evil. And so this prayer is turning to God in heaven and asking for him to deliver us from the temptations that we are going to face in this life. Deliver us from evil by sustaining us with your grace. And I also want to note the communal aspect of this prayer. It's interesting, we pray, "Lead us and deliver us." You see, this prayer is a communal prayer. When we pray this, we're praying it not just for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters. Because the reality that just like Russell Moore, who honestly tells that story, all of us face temptation, and all of us can find ourselves forgetting who we are in the daily walk of our life. So this evening, as we look at what Scripture has to say on this, I want to note that what we need to learn from it is that this request is a plea for divine protection against that which would ensnare our hearts. It is a plea for divine protection against that which would ensnare our hearts. 3 points. We pray this for help because we know 3 things. First, we know ourselves. The Catechism tells us who we are. We are weak people. Secondly, we know our enemies. We face 3 grave enemies every day. And thirdly, we know our Lord and Savior. So first, we need to note, we pray this because we know ourselves. And what we know, or what we as Christians come to know all too often, is that we are extremely weak people. The Catechism says that by ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. So think about that with me for a minute. You and I are a weak people. We are a vulnerable people. And if you think about it, it's actually a mark of spiritual maturity to know that. Because a person who is spiritually mature has walked with Christ long enough to know that which trips him up. And so it's the spiritually mature person who knows how weak he or she is. You can state that a little differently. It's the spiritually immature who thinks they can stand on their own, who looks at the world and does not see the temptations that which easily ensnare us. And the Bible makes this clear. The Bible shows us that apart from Christ's power and the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so we are faced this evening with the real reality, the grim reality, that on our own, we fall every time. We have no strength to face the temptation that the world would throw at us apart from Christ. Another text which shows this is Romans chapter 7. Paul himself, the great apostle, says, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing." And so Paul himself joins in with this struggle to know that the world, the flesh, and the devil faces us every day. And that which we don't want to do, that which causes us shame, is the very thing we wind up doing because of our weakness. And the very thing that we know we ought to be doing is the very thing that we end up not doing in our weak state. And so this prayer this evening is an acknowledgement that you and I are drawn to the things that bring us the shame that we face. This prayer really is a humble acknowledgement that you and I are drawn to the things of this world. That in our weakness, there are things that entice us away from our Savior. And one text that I think is good for us to meditate on is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is really Paul's point in warning to the church at Corinth to note that they who think they are spiritually strong actually are weak. In 1 Corinthians 10, you'll notice here, he points back to Israel's history. And notice how he uses this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. But notice, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things that they did. Do not be idolaters if some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up and indulged in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by destroying angel." Now notice verse 11. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now notice and follow Paul's thought here. He says, look back at your Old Testament scriptures and notice what happened in the Old Testament. He said there was the people of God, the Old Testament church, and they had seen the deliverance of God. They had walked through the Red Sea. They ate manna from heaven. They drank water from the rock. All of this was visible displays of grace. All of this was God coming to them and showing them, ultimately, Christ and his mercy to them. But nevertheless, they continued in sin. They were ensnared with idolatry, sexual immorality, and the things of this world, and God brought serious judgment on them. In verse 11, Paul says, "Do not think you are any different than them." Paul says, if you are tempted to read your Old Testament and think that you would do differently, he said, second guess yourself another time. Because take heed, if you think that, beware, you are standing ready to fall. And this again is the stark reminder that you and I are no different than those people who fell in the desert. Left to ourselves apart from Christ, you and I would fall just as quickly as they would. And Paul says, take heed, you would not have done any better. You are a weak people. apart from Christ. But the hope there, notice, verse 13, is that Christ will always provide a way out. God will never put you in a trial that Christ will not be able to give you strength to overcome. So we see here that this prayer is a plea for help because we are a weak people. We should not fool ourselves. We are easily tempted by this world. But secondly, the second reason we pray for help is because we know our enemies. We know our enemies, and the Bible presents to us three enemies. The first, of course, is the world. The world, this is not creation. When we talk about world in this sense, we're talking about the corruption that has come into the world. We're talking about the idols of this world that would ensnare us, the things of this world that draw us into it. But not only that, also the world that is constantly waging war against the church. Jesus in John 15 said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so this prayer is a prayer acknowledging that you and I live in hostile territory. The world we live in is against us. They are trying to draw us away, and they are trying to make war on the church. And not only that, we need to remind ourselves that even in the culture that is shifting today, this is normal. We are pilgrims wandering through, and the world is out to sway us from our pursuit of Christ. Secondly, the second enemy we have here is the flesh. The flesh. This is the sinful desire that so easily comes at us. And I think Galatians 5 sets for us what this is. This, interestingly, was a text we look at this morning in my catechism class. Paul here says, this is what we have. Verse 16. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And notice this list. The acts of sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. And here's the warning. "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." And so we are faced with that. Our weakness is compounded by the reality that you and I have a battle going on. Notice what Paul says here. The Christian is in conflict. We will be in conflict until Christ comes back, but we have a war going on inside us. James likens it to the passions waging war in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, and he convicts our conscience, but once that happens, our old nature, the flesh, rages up, trying to convince us to go and do that which our conscience is plaguing us. We have a battle going on, but notice the warning. Those who live unrepentantly and give in to this, Paul says, you have no reason to believe that you are a Christian. The war that the Christian faces is against ourself. It is, as Jesus says, it dwells within our chest. It is our very heart that is our problem. And Paul says, for those who are not waging war against this, the first thing you need to realize, if that list of sin characterizes you with no repentance, Paul says, be warned. You are evidencing the fact that you are not a believer. Because the believer will have a war going on. They will be characterized by a life of repentance, a life of fighting against each of these sins. So before we move on, let me ask you, is this conflict evidenced in your soul today? Are you one who wages war? Is there a war going on in you where the Spirit is constantly warning you? Because as Paul says, that is the Christian life. It is a war going on. And like what Paul says, I would warn you today, if this is not evidenced in your life, I would urge you, examine yourself. Test yourself, because if this is not your heart, you may not be in the faith. The Holy Spirit may not be dwelling in you. You may not have a new heart. So the point is a believer knows this conflict well because our flesh is waging war against ourselves. Lastly, we're told that not only the world, not only the flesh, but we have the devil himself as our enemy. 1 Peter 5 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." So the sad reality is this. It's not just the world. It's not just our flesh. But there is a supernatural being, the devil and his demons, that do wage war against us. Satan prowls around to trip us up through temptation, through frustration. Satan is trying to undermine your faith today. As I thought about this week, in many ways, it's something I don't think about enough. I don't realize that there is a supernatural battle going on in this world. Satan is out to get the church. He's out to get you as a believer. And make no mistake about it, God has him on a leash, but yet at this moment, he still has power in order to tempt and to work against us. And therefore, as we pray this prayer, we are begging God to deliver us from him. We are crying out to God for strength to resist this, the devil and his work over us. And so we see here that we pray this because we have actual enemies. And when we wake up in the morning, we need to remind ourselves it is a day of warfare that we are beginning, a warfare against these enemies. But thirdly and lastly, we pray this prayer because we know our Lord. We pray this prayer because there is a Savior who comes for us. We pray this prayer because there is one who will answer it, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why instead of Ephesians, I wanted to actually go to Colossians, because in Colossians 2, that's what Paul wants the believers there to face. The church of Colossae was facing false teachers, and what he wants to tell them in the text we read is that as they face this danger, Paul says, you need to remember who you are. You need to remember your identity is no longer as a sinner. Your identity is in Christ. And because of that, that's the strength you have. So I want to point out three identities we have as Christians. Notice, as the Christian, we are full in Christ already. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is ahead over every power and authority." Now notice what Paul says here. He says, Christ possessed everything. Christ is the incarnate second person of the Trinity. He lacked nothing. Christ had all the blessings of God himself. And notice verse 10. He says, if you are in Christ by faith, that's yours. If you are a believer, every blessing Christ had is yours by faith. You have every blessing. And that's really the imagery of John 15. The branch being engrafted to the vine. Because that branch is put into the life source of the vine, the branch itself possesses all the blessings of that vine. And Paul says to the believers at Colossae, when you are facing temptation, you need to remember who you are and what blessings you have. You are no ordinary person, but you have everything Christ had, and that power is yours. So here's the reality. What Paul here tells us as Christians, when you face temptation, you need to remind yourself that you are full with Christ. There is nothing you and I lack or that we stand in need of. Now, why is that important as we talk about temptation? The reason that's important, because at its core, when you face temptation, what temptation wants you to believe is that you lack something. See, when Satan comes at us, or when our flesh longs for something, or the world wants to come at us, they're trying to tell us that we need something that they can give us. They want to tell us that we are lacking something. So for example, if we covet and overspend, we are looking for satisfaction in buying things from this world because we are discontent with what Christ has given us. If we lust and commit adultery, it's because we think sexual satisfaction is lacking and we find nothing in Christ that will fulfill us. If we are angry and are quick to yell at our spouse, it's because we think our needs are a priority instead of the peace that Christ calls for us and has already given us. You can think about it this way. It's like the old adage, don't go shopping if you're hungry. Because you shop better when you're full, right? You're not enticed to buy things you don't need. It's the same when you wake up in the morning. Remind yourself the cross of Calvary. Remind yourself of what you have in Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil will tell you they have something you need. And you need to turn around and look them in the face and say, absolutely not. I have everything I need in Christ. When that desire comes at you, you need to tell yourself, I don't need this. I'm complete in Christ. Also, the second part of the identity factor that we need to face is that Christians are new people. We need to remind ourselves that we are made alive in Christ. And notice how Paul says that, verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now notice what Paul here is telling the believers. He's saying, when you're tempted, don't just remember that you're full in Christ. Remember who you are. If you believe in Christ, you are no longer a sinner. See, that's the second lie temptation wants to tell you. The world, the flesh, and the devil will tell you, you are a sinner. This is who you are. You need to do this because this is who you are by nature. And what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells you is you turn around and you face him and say, no, that's not who I am anymore. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been raised anew. See, baptism tells us we have been washed clean. We are new people. We are no longer bound by the law because of what Christ has done. And not only that, because of what Christ has done, we are raised with him. We are a new people in Christ. And so what the point is the gospel gives us a new record. We are new people, and that must affect how we think of ourselves when we face temptation. And not only that, Paul says God has given you power. He's given you the Holy Spirit, and that's really what we saw some weeks ago when we looked at 2 Peter 1, that the Holy Spirit has come in us, and we partake in that divine power. We as new people with a new record have a new power. So when temptation comes, we can fend it off by reminding ourselves what Christ has done. Lastly, and that is this, we as Christians are set free from the ensnarement of the world. Notice what Paul here says. He tells us Christ has fully conquered, verse 14. It says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Notice verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul says the third thing you need to do when you face temptation is remember what happened on the cross of Calvary. See, Christ hung there in agony. And you know, in that moment, Satan and the world thought they had conquered, right? Everyone looked and thought, what a weak man. He can't even come down from the cross. He has no power. But you see, that's the foolishness of the cross, because what Christ actually did is publicly made a spectacle out of Satan. On the cross of Calvary, he crushed the head of the serpent. He crushed all of that which would ensnare us and come over us. And what Paul here says is he uses a word and an imagery here of a Roman triumphal procession. In the time of the Roman Empire, when they conquered an army, they would shackle them up and they would parade them through the cities. The citizens of Rome would come out and they would make a mockery and a show out of all these conquered people. And all of this was to point to the Roman people and to give them confidence to show them that their enemy no longer possessed a threat to them, but they were conquered. And see, Paul says the cross of Calvary did that. When Jesus hung there and he said, "It is finished," he made a public spectacle of Satan and his minions. He made a public spectacle of our sin. And we are to look at that and we are to see that it no longer presents a harm and a threat to us. Christ made a public spectacle of crushing the powers of this world. So here's the point. When we face enticements of this world, which we will tomorrow, and even the remainders of this day, we are to look at the world and we are to remember the cross of Calvary. Remember that Christ crushed it all completely. There was not one thing left that he has to do yet. Christ ended everything. And so now we face temptation differently. James 4:7 says, submit yourself there to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I kind of think of, when I read that text, I think of a nose ring in a bull. Some years ago, when I worked on a farm, we had a bunch of angry bulls, one in particular, and we would put a nose ring in that bull. I never did this, but they told me that if I ever got in trouble, you just twist that nose ring, it would bring that angry bull right to his knees. And you see, that's what Paul is saying here. Satan has a nose ring right now. It's the cross of Calvary. Paul says when he comes against you, he's a raging bull, but you need to twist that ring, remind him of the cross, and you will bring him to his knees. Satan no longer has power. And the gospel has brought him to humiliation. And so when we face temptation, crank down with the gospel, and use that to help us overcome our temptation. So in conclusion, Russell Moore's point in that personal story that we began with is not so much to remind us of temptation. That's part of it, and we know that. You know all too well the temptations that face you. In fact, you and I know all too well our personal temptations that ensnare us so easily. Russell Moore's point was this. Temptation happens when you and I forget who we are. When we stand and face the world and forget who we are in Christ, it's at that moment that we are most vulnerable. And so we are to remind ourselves of our identity in Christ. Despite being weak, Paul says, remind yourself that you are strong in Christ. You are a new person because of what Christ has done. Despite the world, the flesh, and the devil, we can look at the world with confidence, knowing Christ is stronger and he has already conquered them. And you and I can go into this week knowing for sure temptation will come. And we may fall time after time, but we also can get up knowing in the gospel we are fully forgiven. And it's with the gospel that we have strength to resist. And so by praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are asking God daily, give me the strength purchased for me on the cross of Calvary. And may God in his mercy do that powerfully in all our lives, that we also would stand strong against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let us pray. Father, we pray, do just that in our hearts and our lives today. Lord, you know the weakness of our hearts. You know how frail we are. You know that we are like dust. And Father, we know also that we are going into another week faced with stumbling blocks, the world and the flesh and the devil. Father, we pray, lift our hearts to know that we are no longer weak in and of ourselves, but we are strong in Christ. Father, help us not to forget our identity, to remember that by faith, everything of Christ is already ours. And Father, when our desires rage against us, we pray, give us fulfillment in Christ in such a way that we are able to ward off all these temptations through the power of the cross. And we ask all these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.